I'm speaking today on the doctrine of the covenants. And we can begin by discussing the idea of covenant. Most basically, a covenant is an agreement of some kind, or in other words, an outwardly expressed understanding and arrangement between two parties. At first glance, that basic idea may seem so trivial as hardly to be worthy of attention. However, when we dig deeper, we find that much of our lives on the practical level is governed by agreements of some kind. For example, the marriage covenant establishes the family unit, a covenant among a particular group of believers establishes a local church of Christ. In like manner, a compact or constitution establishes civil government for a particular geographical area. And we can also note various business contracts and even the slip of paper which you sometimes are asked to sign when you present your credit card to buy something. That signature on a piece of paper is not the same thing as the actual payment. It is a promissory statement on your part that even if the credit card should malfunction or some other difficulty would arise, you will pay your obligation. We can also note the prominence of the concept of covenant in Scripture. In fact, we see that the word covenant appears some 275 times in the Word of God. And in particular, it appears at various important junctures of redemptive history. Thus, the concept has proved useful to theologians in the past and even down to the present for gaining a large-scale sense of the meaning and flow of God's dealings with men. We can see, too, that the covenant in Reformed theology in particular has constituted an important organizing principle. And I would appeal here to a high authority speaking on the human level, the authority of Charles H. Spurgeon, who in his so-called Final Manifesto lamented over the prevailing ignorance of Christian truth and declared, "Our venerable grandsires were at home when conversing upon the covenants. I love men who love the covenant of grace and base their divinity upon it. The doctrine of the covenants is the key of theology." That quotation is found in Peter Golding's book, Covenant Theology, a volume which has proved useful to me in preparing this message. And in confirmation of Spurgeon's statement, I would note that the subtitle of the book is The Key of Theology in Reformed Thought and Tradition. And that Reformed thought and tradition proved vitally important for the ecclesiastical life and also the civil life of a number of nations. We could mention Switzerland, Holland, Scotland, to some degree with the Puritans in England, and eminently in the American colonies, where at the time of our Declaration of Independence, at least 70% and most likely more than that of the inhabitants of the 13 colonies had been brought up and taught in the Reformed Protestant Christian tradition. So we see, even that as our God is a God of multiplication, we could note the Lord Jesus, having multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed over 5,000 people. So this seemingly very small concept of covenant multiplies over and over and gives an abundant entryway and teaching concerning God's holy written word. For this afternoon's message, then, I would like to address the notion of covenant under 8 headings. First, 3 important examples of covenants which men initiated during Old Testament times. Second, 4 important examples of covenants which the Lord God initiated during Old Testament times. Third, scriptural testimonies to the new covenant made by God with His elect on the basis of Christ's merits and atoning death and made operative by faith in Christ. Fourthly, medieval development of the concept of covenant. Fifthly, Reformation-era development of the doctrine of God's covenants of works and of grace. Sixth, commentary on certain features found in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Seventh, the ecclesiastical and civil outworking of Reformed covenant theology since 1689. And finally, present-day issues and prospects pertaining to covenant theology. So first we have 3 significant Old Testament covenants which men initiated. I would invite your attention first to Genesis chapter 31. We will look at Genesis 31 verses 43 through 55. You need to understand that I'm not trying to cover every feature or give a sort of comprehensive exegesis of this or any of the other passages, but I want us to focus our attention on the aspect of the covenant or covenants found in each passage. We see in verses 43 through 55 of Genesis 31 the scene between Laban and his son-in-law Jacob. I would see this as a noteworthy parting of ways between two men who I think actually understand and respect each other. Both Laban and Jacob had an aspect of trickery and craftiness. I think for that very reason they understood each other and were able to relate on a sort of par with each other. It is Laban, the older party to the covenant, who has given his 2 daughters to Jacob and who initiates the transaction with the weighty words in verse 44. Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Regardless of which man one might judge to be objectively more in the right, Laban voluntarily waives any supposed right to interfere further in Jacob's life. In return, Laban stipulates that Jacob not mistreat Laban's daughters and calls upon the God of their fathers to see and avenge any breach of that duty which Jacob might commit. This human covenant is sealed by means of a plurality of attesting signs, a heap or pillar of stones, the offering of a sacrifice, and the sharing of a fellowship meal. Thus, each of the following 4 elements is present: parties to the covenant, a gracious promise from the condescending party, duties which the receiving party must fulfill in return, and fourthly, one or more outward signs attesting to the covenant's validity. Now please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We will see those same four elements repeatedly. Typically, in a human covenant, the stronger party condescends to confer some favor upon the weaker party, with the stipulation that the weaker party in turn show loyalty or respect for the stronger in some particular way. 2 Samuel 3 describes the end game, as it were, pointing toward the exaltation of David as king over the entire nation of Israel through the representatives, the elders and leaders of each of the 12 tribes. We see in verse 12 of chapter 3 that Abner, who has thus far supported Saul's son Ishbosheth, sends messengers to David, and the messengers are to say, on behalf of Abner, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Going on, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So the invitation comes to David, and I believe this is significant in that when we see, for example, the covenants with the people made through Moses back in the book of Exodus, it is the Lord who is designated as making the covenant. So here Abner invites David to be the initiator, as it were, the stronger party. He says, make your covenant with me. And David agrees. David specifies one condition for his doing so. Indeed, we can compare this account with that in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3. Whereas in 2 Samuel 3, the plan, according to verse 21, is that Abner would gather the tribes of Israel that they may make a covenant with you. In the intervening time, Abner is murdered. A state of greater disorder comes as a result. And so what actually takes place, according to 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3, it says not that the tribal elders or the people made a covenant with David, but rather David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And so in the event, David became the stronger party, the one who condescended to accept the 12 tribes, in that he lamented Abner's death. One might see David as not entirely pleased that he would have been willing to have been a somewhat weaker monarch and acknowledged the tribes as the supreme authority. In any case, one sees here the concept of the unity of all the tribes of Israel with King David or his royal heir as the concrete representative of that national unity. The fact that there does not need to be such a king in order for a measure of unity to be present is shown in that the 12 tribes were united in a measure under the judges, and before that they were united under Moses. the concept of a pluribus unum, the Latin for out of many one, has remained important, and indeed is important as an aspect of our nation's civil foundation. Now let's please look at the third humanly initiated Old Testament covenant. Please turn to 2 Kings 11, beginning with verse 17. Verse 17 of 2 Kings 11 says, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. The two covenants into which Jehoiada leads the people of Judah indicate that entering into a covenant involves becoming part of a corporate person. One can note that the word Am here, the Hebrew word for people, is a singular term. It refers to an assembly of human individuals understood as a unit, that from Strong's Concordance. And so what we see basically is one covenant, which Jehoiada the priest initiates, is between the Lord himself and the people, represented by King Joash, and the other covenant is between the king and the people. So the first covenant essentially was between the Lord and the freshly reconstituted corporate nation. The second covenant, in complementary fashion, was between the corporate nation and each of the individuals who comprised it. One can regard Queen Athaliah's slaying of the royal heirs in verse 1 in God's providence as a sort of blood sacrifice which became necessary for the nation's purging and eventual renewal. So here again, when the king is exalted and crowned, he represents in a new, fresh way the corporate unity of the Israelite nation. Certain features of the humanly initiated covenants made in Scripture point, as sort of types or examples, to the role of the Lord in the covenants which he condescends graciously to make with certain classes of his creatures. Indeed, as time goes on, we see the class narrowing at each point. I'd like to discuss four of those important divine covenants now, please, beginning in Genesis chapter 9. The first use of the Hebrew word berit in Scripture, that is the word consistently translated covenant, appears in connection with Noah in Genesis 6 verse 18. And the statement there in that verse is that the Lord will establish his covenant with Noah specifically. But what happens in chapter 9 is that Noah becomes the mediator of a covenant. He is the divinely chosen representative, not even of the whole human race, but of all flesh, including the animal creatures. And in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 8, It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He offered sacrifices. So there was a ritual action associated with the making of the covenant. And there was a divine promise: I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And that promise is amplified in the following chapter, and the sign of the rainbow is given by the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 9, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." One may compare this first explicitly identified divine covenant with God's later covenants, whose human mediators act on behalf of some smaller group of creatures. And a significant example appears in Genesis 17. In this chapter, in accepting the Lord's promise of land and abundance of descendants and authority and influence among the nations of mankind, Abraham acts on behalf of his seed, his descendants to be. When one views this passage in connection with chapter 15, one finds the four central elements of the divine covenant, with here the Lord himself as the condescending party. So we see divine and human parties, a promise graciously made by God, duties falling to the human party in response to God's initiative, and one or more symbolic actions or signs. So the four parts we could remember as PPDS, parties, promise, duties, and sign. Then God makes a covenant with the Israelite nation in the book of Exodus. And the testimony is found beginning in chapter 19. The promise in particular is found there, verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." We see the two parties and we see the promise here. The duties in the case of this covenant are spelled out in much detail. We see first the duties accruing to the people as presented in summary form with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then the duties appear in more amplified form in the following three chapters. So if we look, please, at chapter 24 of Exodus, we finally now see that the divine covenant is sealed with the sign of animal sacrifices, verses 5 and 6, whose blood Moses sprinkles on the altar and also sprinkles on the people, verse 8. And in the book of Hebrews, which I'll have us turn to later, but not now, Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the necessity of the shedding of blood to the existence of a covenant. We can look back and think about how Noah offered animal sacrifices, Abraham did the same, even Laban and Jacob, when they made a covenant, there was a sacrifice involved. And it says that under the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the aspect of death enters in, and I would explain that in this way, that in making a covenant in biblical terms, particularly a divine covenant, there's a laying down of one's life involved as the proper and expected response. God, after all, is eminently worthy of our total service. We don't deserve His condescending mercy and favor in any respect. And when God does deign to reach down to where we are as fallen human beings and enter into a covenant relationship with Him, the only appropriate response is to say, "Lord, take my life. Lord, here I am. If I need to shed my blood, if I need to be a casualty in battle, literally, or if I need to walk in a day-to-day constant laying down of my life, then I will do it." And then fourthly, 2 Samuel chapter 7, here King David is the divinely chosen mediator of the covenant, and the group has shrunk down. First it was every living creature with Noah. Then it was Abraham and his seed, including one non-elect, such as Ishmael, who received the sign of circumcision even so. The Mosaic covenant was made with the descendants of Jacob, who was the specific heir to God's promise to Abraham. And then now in the time of David, this is a covenant basically made with David and David's heirs, although the caveat implies that David still does represent the Israelite nation as a whole. Here the emphasis is different. Whereas with the Mosaic covenant, the emphasis was on the duties aspect, we see in 2 Samuel 7 a strong emphasis on the promise made to David and on arrangements the Lord makes to see to it that no matter what, His promise will remain in place. The Lord says in verse 14, "I will be his father," that is speaking of David's heir, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Indeed, we see a divine intimation of potentially serious consequences for disobedience on the part of David's royal seed. But we don't see that fully spelled out, nor do we see the Lord requiring a sacrifice or other symbolic action immediately. The Lord stipulates that David's heir will build him a house. In Solomon's time, the Lord accepts the new consecrated temple as a house of sacrifice and also gives a more explicit warning against disobedience. We can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And so the sacrifices, though they were deferred, those pertaining to David's rule, the promise of the perpetual reign of David's seed, are made in abundance when King Solomon consecrates the temple. Now we're ready to move on to our third main aspect of covenant, which is scriptural testimonies concerning the new covenant. And at this point, I would invite your attention, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord speaks through His anointed prophet in announcing the future arrival of a covenant significantly different from the Mosaic covenant. We see it promised here that the Lord will write His law not merely on tablets of stone external to the people, but on the people's hearts. Verse 33. Thus He says that they all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Through the forgiveness of the sins of His people, the Lord will bring to pass the greatest of all divine promises. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. In the case of this covenant, as with the Davidic covenant, the Lord defers explicit instruction about the duties and sign until later. Now, when was this promise of a new covenant fulfilled? I would ask that we turn, please, to Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through 30 present another highly central and important biblical scene. This is, of course, the Last Supper. And with Jesus' words in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," He makes a climactic announcement analogous to that found in Luke 4:21. You recall when Jesus gave His inaugurating sermon in Luke chapter 4, He read from the book of Isaiah chapter 61, and then He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I would see the statement here in Luke 22 as being analogous to that where Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Here it is. This is what you've been waiting for since the time of Jeremiah, for the Lord to make a new covenant, to take His law and write it on the people's hearts, and to cause all of the people to know Him, and to know Him in an internal respect, and be forgiven of all their sins." The Greek word for covenant, diatheke, appears only once in this immediate scene in Luke 22, indicating that the shedding of Jesus' blood, specifically, is the ratifying sign of God's previously promised new covenant. Verses 25 through 30, dealing with rule and the kind of rule Jesus was inaugurating, indicate that the heirs of the new covenant are entitled to exercise a reign analogous to that of David, in which servanthood, not arbitrary dominion, is the keynote. Now let's look, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We see in 2 Corinthians 3 that the earthly ministry of Christ has indeed culminated in the making of a new covenant between God and men, one contrasting with the Mosaic covenant in some important respects. Verse 3 clearly refers to the internal writing of God's law as promised in Jeremiah 31. Likewise, verse 6 specifies that the covenant made by Christ is one of Spirit-imparted life rather than one of law-induced death. the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that the older revelation of God through Moses pointed beyond itself to a far more glorious coming dispensation of God's grace, and that those who see the Mosaic dispensation as an end in itself have a veil on their hearts which tragically hides that greater glory. And finally, please turn to Hebrews 9. The book of Hebrews spells out in much detail the relationship between the covenants made by God, respectively, through Moses and through Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 8 shows that the Old Testament tabernacle with its elaborate worship really served as a testimony to the Israelites' lack of direct access to God on account of their persistent transgression of God's law. By contrast to the blood of bulls and goats, which could provide no final answer to man's sin problem, the blood of Christ, which our Lord has now brought into the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, can cleanse the believer's conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Unlike the Mosaic high priests, who had to offer the same sacrifices again and again, Christ has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we can rejoice in that reality that we have free and unrestricted access even to God's heavenly throne room in a spiritual sense, that Jesus is even now standing there in his human body, making intercession for us, pointing to his blood as our propitiation and our ground of access into God's very presence. In dealing with the medieval development of the concept of covenant, obviously, I can by no means cover the history of a period of 1,000 years. What I want to do is to point up simply a couple, of important developments that took place in the spheres of church and state between, say, around 500 to around 1500 AD. The Roman Empire featured an autocratic top-down authority structure which carried with it little sense of mutual duty and obligation between ruler and ruled. However, with the breakup of the Western Roman Empire, traditionally dated to 476 AD, a socio-political system known as feudalism rose to prominence. The word feudal is derived from the Latin fadus, meaning covenant. Thus, feudalism comprised a network of direct interpersonal covenant relationships. In each of those relationships, there would be a feudal lord and his vassal. So we can see the analogy to biblical covenants. The lord played the role of the condescending party, and the vassal became the receiving party. In the case of medieval covenants of this type, typically the lord promised military protection to the latter, that is, his vassal, in return for agricultural payments or various types of service. In 800 AD, Charlemagne received acknowledgement from church and civil leaders as entitled to rule parts of present-day France and Germany as, quote, Emperor of the Romans, unquote. From that point on, two broad developments took place. I, heirs to parts of Charlemagne's empire, along with other Western European kings, made increasing demands to exercise centralized top-down authority in their various territories. But secondly, in opposition to such demands, lower-level noblemen in rural areas, and also leading merchants and craftsmen in cities, made increasing demands for local autonomy and special privileges. One sees examples of the second development in the English Magna Carta of 1215, in what came to be known in Germany as imperial free cities, a number of which eventually became important centers of the Protestant Reformation, and in the emergence of the Swiss Confederation. As the derivation of the word confederation from fedus, again that Latin word for covenant, suggests, the Swiss Confederation was a bond of covenant union among semi-autonomous territories known as cantons. These cantons had won their independence from the imperial heirs of Charlemagne. During the 14th and 15th centuries in particular, barons and cities sought covenants or charters explicitly enumerating mutual rights and duties between kings and local leaders. At the same time, this late medieval period featured a greater emphasis among theologians upon the divine word of promise, rather than upon conformity with the top-down dictates of the Pope and the official church structure as grounding the individual's hope of gaining acceptance with God. Especially the theological writers John Duns Scotus and William of Ockham thus helped to pave the way for the Protestant Reformation's emphasis upon the graciously given divine word as producing faith in the hearer, and for the corresponding Reformation-era development of covenant theology. So we can go on to Reformation-era development of the doctrine of God's covenants. It is noteworthy that the Swiss Confederation, an area especially familiar with covenantal, as opposed to autocratic top-down government in the civil sphere, produced two important leaders of the early Reformation who made important contributions to Reformed covenant theology. According to C.S. McCoy, quoted in Peter Golding's book, the quote, "The roots of the covenant theology in the Reformed churches are to be found especially with Ulrich Zwingli. The real beginning of federalism, however, is found in Bullinger, successor to Zwingli. The Zurich, Switzerland church leader Bullinger wrote concerning God's covenants with Noah and with Abraham. He regarded God's elect as, quote, the beneficiaries of the one and eternal covenant of grace, unquote. Bullinger saw the Mosaic covenant as one historical manifestation or administration of the single divine covenant of grace. Covenant theology had important origins in Germany also. We can note Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olevianus as German theologians who played prominent roles in the origin of the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. Their theological reflection resulted in the concept of a covenant of works as made by God with Adam in the Garden of Eden, whereby God graciously promised eternal life to Adam in return for Adam's perfect obedience to God's commandments. Observing that the Abrahamic covenant encompasses the non-elect man Ishmael, Olevianus distinguished, quote, the substance of the covenant, unquote, of grace, quote, which pertains to the elect alone, from, quote, the administration of the covenant, which relates to the visible church, unquote. Unlike Bullinger, Olevianus regarded the Mosaic covenant as essentially a works arrangement, resembling the Adamic covenant of works, rather than a particular historical manifestation of the covenant of grace. One important English theologian of the 16th century was William Tyndale. This famous pioneering English Bible translator also wrote prologues to various biblical books in order to help lay people in their study of the Bible. For Zwingli and Bullinger, the doctrine of God's covenants was a helpful way of showing how a concept of mutual obligations between God and the believer could exist in the face of the overarching reality of God's sovereignty. Tyndale furthered the Swiss Reformer's emphasis upon human responsibility before God, even taking covenant theology in a somewhat legalistic direction. Thus he wrote, quote, God's promises constitute a covenant or appointment by which God promises certain blessings to men on condition that they keep his laws. This covenant was first made with Adam after the fall. It is now entered into by persons at baptism, unquote. Also, the mid-17th century Dutch professor Johannes Coxius followed an approach now known as biblical, as distinguished from systematic theology, which emphasized one's looking at the big picture of redemptive history as revealed in Scripture. Not surprisingly, therefore, he was drawn to the biblical covenants as an organizing principle. Coxius emphasized the pre-fall Adamic covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant as one manifestation of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. By around 1600, Reformed theologians had unanimously adopted a two-covenant scheme centering around the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. They emphasized the distinction between law and gospel, yet they typically refused to identify the Mosaic covenant exclusively with the covenant of works, instead understanding the Mosaic covenant, quote, in terms of a covenant of works arrangement consistent with the progressive manifestation and realization of the covenant of grace made with Adam after the fall. Among the most important English covenant theologians of the period 1600 to 1650 were James Usher and William Ames. Now, I'd like to comment on certain features found in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, one important statement drawing upon this large-scale development of covenant theology within the Reformed tradition. What I would like to do in particular is to compare the article on God's covenant in the Baptist Confession of 1689 with the corresponding article found in the Westminster Confession of Faith adopted in the 1640s. The topics of each of the first seven chapters of these two confessions of faith are basically the same. However, the 1689 confession both abridges chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, reducing the number of sections from 6 to 3, and also alter certain phrases. The Westminster Confession concisely sets forth both the pre-fall covenant of works, quote, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience, unquote. By contrast, the 1689 confession bypasses the covenant of works until the end of the chapter, and even there avoids explicitly identifying, quote, those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency, unquote, as a divine covenant. On the other hand, the 1689 confession, unlike Westminster, explicitly sets forth a third covenant, which a number of Reformed theologians had by the late 17th century come to embrace. This covenant of redemption, made among the persons of the Godhead, had stemmed from all eternity past, and according to it, each divine person had agreed to perform his own distinctive part in the salvation of God's elect. I believe it's significant that the Westminster Confession, which was written and approved under Paedo-Baptist auspices, is more clearly concerned to affirm continuity between the Mosaic and New Covenants as, quote, one and the same, unquote, covenant of grace, merely under differing dispensations. This feature exemplifies the propensity of many covenant theologians to tie New Testament baptism closely to Old Testament circumcision and thereby to affirm paedo-baptism. The 1689 does affirm, in agreement with Westminster, that all Old Testament saints were saved by means of the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, as compared with the Westminster Confession, it places a significantly differing picture of salvation history before the reader's eyes. In looking back at the covenantal acts of God which prefigured the saving work of Christ, Westminster calls the reader's attention to the Mosaic manifestation of the covenant of grace, stating that, quote, under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come, unquote. 1689, by contrast, calls attention to two divine acts of a more all-encompassing universal character. First, the initial divine promise of a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, found in Genesis 3:15, and secondly, going even farther back, the covenant of redemption made from eternity past by God the Father and God the Son. It would thus seem that the Baptist confession more decisively subordinates the Old Testament legal economy to the work of Christ and more definitively affirms God's everlasting intention to reconcile all nations to himself through Christ's uniquely saving work. I have already sought to point out a historical connection between belief in covenantal mutuality between God and man in the religious sphere, and belief in covenantal mutuality between the magistrate and those whom he governs in the civil sphere. This connection exemplifies what certain theological writers have noted that when one delves deeply enough into politics, one encounters theology. It is therefore not surprising that in the 3+ centuries since the end of the Reformation era, Reformed covenant theology and concrete covenantal arrangements, both ecclesiastical and civil, have strongly supported each other. The historian David Weir, in particular, has called early New England a covenanted society and has made an extensive study of the covenants, compacts, charters, and confessions into which the members of New England towns and local churches, from the passengers on the Mayflower in 1620, voluntarily and mutually entered. Our present local church covenants, and also our U.S. and state constitutions, in fact, are among the documents descending from those early covenants. And finally, I'd like, please, to look at present-day issues and prospects pertaining to covenant theology. Our American system of government is heir to a centuries-long tradition of Reformation-era and Puritan civil covenants. I believe that we sorely need a return to the sense of mutuality between civil leaders and those whom they govern, as opposed to the illusion that one's civic duty begins and ends on election day. We need to pay attention to our local issues and our local leaders. We need to see them as accountable to us, the people, and to think about the problems more close by that need to be solved. And I would affirm what some thinkers have noted about American history from the beginning and enduring at least into the 20th century, the sort of small town sense of mutuality, of face-to-face relationships among people and of community, as opposed to a strictly legalistic system and one in which we feel utterly isolated from our leaders and often from our neighbors also. I would affirm that covenant theology can help present-day believers to avoid errors on both sides. On one side, the so-called federal vision, with an exaggerated conception of the role of the institutional church in perpetuating God's covenant, and on the other side, a pronounced superficiality in men's understanding of what biblical salvation entails. We can see an application to evangelism in that I believe that careful attention to the biblical theme of covenant would serve to deepen unbelievers' understanding of what it truly means to repent and believe in the gospel. In particular, it would help to establish in men's minds the impossibility of following a do-it-yourself approach to salvation, which neglects the importance of believers' baptism and church membership without leading to the extreme of making such duties part of the ground of a man's salvation. May we therefore, as the people of God, apply all diligence in endeavoring to understand and apply rightly God's free covenantal offer to sinners of, quoting from 1689, life and salvation by Jesus Christ, unquote, and the requirement of, quote, faith in him that they may be saved.